Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn over to the book of Proverbs once again. Proverbs chapter 28, and we'll look at a few of these verses together. Proverbs chapter 28. And we finished verse 7 last week, so verse 8 reads, "One who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor." Let's start with defining our terms here a little bit. When you see the word usury, what comes to your mind, anyone?
High interest,
yes indeed. The archaic word, use of usury, simply meant interest. Apparently, years ago, it didn't have necessarily a negative connotation, but increasingly it came to have the idea of lending money at an exorbitant rate. So it's not just that you're a money lender, you're a bank making loans. It's making something at an exorbitant rate. In fact, one definition said an unconscionable or exorbitant rate or amount of interest. So that's what that is about. Second word that Solomon uses here, one who increases his possessions by usury and extortion. What does it mean to extort? Anybody know what extortion is about?
I'll give you kind of somewhat of a definition.
Okay. Yeah. That's right. So I'm from the local godfather, and he wants to sell you insurance that you can't say no to, right? That's extortion that way. To obtain from a person by force, intimidation, or undue or illegal power. And so extortion is doing it. This is gross overcharging that takes place that way. So Solomon says, one who increases his possession by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. If you would please keep your place here and let's go back into the book of Leviticus chapter 25. Levi, this is your book. Leviticus. Do you know that? That was named after the Levites. Okay, there you are. While you're turning there, let me ask you this question. Is there anything wrong with loaning money to someone for a certain rate of interest? Is that wrong? You come somebody comes to you for a loan. I understand. I think I have the history right on this. I really need to. Just for the interest, just for the curiosity of it. Got to watch your words when you're talking about finances for the curiosity of it, but also because it's the history of our home. The second owner of our home was Daniel Grinter. If I understand correctly, he ran a house bank. Before there were banks in Katy's, he ran the bank out of his house. If you needed a loan, you came to him, and somehow you and he agreed on what the loan would be and the interest and payments and what the collateral would be and so forth, and that's how it was done. Now, that may not be accurate, so don't take it to the bank. Though somewhere in the history of Katy's, that was, in fact, what happened. No, there's nothing wrong with loaning money at interest, that you making a little bit that way. But there's at least two factors that come into play in what Solomon is telling us back in chapter 28. The first is that it was wrong to gouge your fellow man, especially when you had him over a barrel. When somebody was between a rock and a hard place, as the saying goes, perhaps he's desperately in need of money, has very few options to get it, and that's when you make him an offer that he can't refuse, right? Today and today only, Dave, I'll loan you this money for 35%. I get in trouble this way. My heart's so soft. People always take advantage of me. By the way, if you don't take it in an hour, it changes. Right? That's one factor to keep in mind, and what we're being told there. The issue of charging an exorbitant amount of interest for the use of your money. That's wrong. But in addition, as we think especially of Israelites, God's Old Testament people, there's a special consideration that Israelites, members of the covenant community, were to have for each other. Derek Kidner said that for one Israelite to charge his fellow Israelite interest on the money that he loaned was a little like a doctor charging his wife for treating their own children. I thought that was an interesting word picture that was there. By the way, the Jewish community has, especially in hard times, exhibited an incredible brotherhood. How can I say that? I'm thinking of different times in history. Was it, did the Young send that email to me, that link, or did Matt Grubbs? I think Matt Grubbs maybe did. I don't know where he comes up with this stuff. But it traced how the Jews, when they knew that Jews in a particular area, for example, were under a terrible several years of drought, and it was affecting the entire economy in that area, Jews from over in these other areas of the world would send funds to them to help them out. During the Second War, when they were in trouble, other Jews around the world did all sorts of things to get them out and to help them. There was a locking of arms that they had as a brotherhood, as an ethnic national interest that way. Notice what Moses told the people here in Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 35. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Interesting, the Lord is saying, in essence here, because of the way I dealt with you when you were helpless. Do you remember what it was like when you were slaves in Egypt and you had no help? You remember how I, in mercy and grace, came and delivered you? You need to show the same kind of mercy and grace in your dealings with your fellow brothers, your Israelites, fellow Israelites, when they fall into difficult positions. I have a note in my Reformation Bible that says it this way. In Leviticus 25, verses 35 to 38, the grace of God establishes the principle of helping others freely, not for gain. By the way, let me just connect a couple verses over in Deuteronomy 23. You don't have to turn there to what we're looking at here. Deuteronomy 23:19, Moses writes, "You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess." Now, back to chapter 28 of Proverbs. So Solomon warns, if I can say it that way, in verse 8, "One who increases his possessions by usury or extortion and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor." Again, the Reformation Bible has this note, "The justice of God will not allow the greedy rich to retain their wealth." You're gathering money off the backs of the poor, perhaps technically legal for you to do it, but by all moral standards, you're charging usury, or you're doing it by extortion, which is illegal. And initially, you're making money that way. You're gathering your money for those who will have pity on the poor. That's what Solomon said earlier, by the way. And if you care to write these down to reference, of chapter 12, verse 22, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." Here's a guy who's made his wealth through illicit means. God has a way of making sure that it makes its way to others. Chapter 22, verse 16. He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. One man said it this way, justice eventually overtakes injustice, whether it's in this life, and that seems certainly to be the emphasis that Solomon has here. That's the gist, that God will do it. He'll let you see it in this life. But even if we don't see it in this life, it will be done in the next life. It will be done. Here's chapter 19, verse 17. We've already covered this, but listen again. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he's given. When I was reading this the other day and preparing for tonight, I thought to myself, here's the answer to the question, what's worse than going through life not having sufficient money to live like you'd like? Now, understand how I've asked that question. To live like you'd like. Not to have money to have my basic necessities, food, clothing. But I'd really like to live a little higher up. Was it the old multimillionaire who was asked, how much money does it take to make somebody content? And he thought for a minute and he said, just a little bit more. That's the human heart. So here's the answer to the question, what's worse than going through life not having sufficient money to live like you would like? The answer is having funds that you've gotten in an illicit way that leave your life empty instead of full. Having funds that you've gotten from an illicit way that bring sorrow instead of joy and satisfaction, that wind up destroying some of the very people who are nearest and dearest to you, instead of making them benefited because they have money that you've gotten this way, it actually leads to their destruction. Any comments or observations?
Several thoughts come to mind, I guess everyone acknowledges that we have that same problem today. You know, I think of the usury laws, which used to be in effect back in the 1980s, during the Carter years, they all had to be changed. The typical interest rate back then was 5-6%. So the usury laws were set in effect that some states had 18%, some had 24%, and it's not legal to go above that. But during the Carter years, that was the normal going interest rate. Remember the misery index, the interest plus unemployment rate was the misery index. That was
political. I've forgotten that. Yeah.
But they got to the point where they were CDs in banks were paying 18-20%.
Mm-hmm. Do remember
so they
that?
Had to change all those laws. Various rate changes from culture to culture, I'm sure, and time to time, boom to bust. So I think, though, that probably it's true that anybody living at any time knows what's too much interest, and that would qualify as usury. Even then, if you were charged 100% interest, everyone knew that was usury. They just upped it to 30 or 40 or whatever they raised it to. The other thing I think is interesting to note is Mr. Check Casher, easy money, payday loan, that kind of stuff,
yeah,
that is so prevalent in our communities now. That's usury.
It is.
We've had people work for us in the past who have used those kinds of places, or when they're behind in their rent, they would have the owners of the property practice usury against them just because they're poor and stupid.
The owner of the property would do it.
Yeah.
Like?
Yeah, one little guy, poor little guy, used to work for us. I remember he was renting a trailer. And he paid whatever it was, $100 a month, to keep his trailer on the lot. And he was delighted with his landlord. He said, $100 a month, and if you're a day late, they only charge you $1 for each day that you're late. And if you're behind more than 2 months, it just goes to $2 a day. It's really nice. Really good. And I said, Henry, you know,
Is that right?
Yeah. Huh. For want of a better example, Hopkins doesn't get any more interested than they do. They go into places, they look at the people, and the demographics, and the Mr. Check Cashers. It's not a compliment that it's allowed to happen, that they proliferate. So it's alive and well. That verse, it's right with us. It's all around us.
Interesting. You know, I've mentioned to you before that I try sometimes with spotty success, but try to read through the Bible each year. And I'm doing it again with good success this year, I'm glad to say. But as I've been going through the prophets, especially times that in the past have been particularly dry reads for me, particularly in the early days, but increasingly as I understand what the history was like, what the culture was like at the time that these men were writing and living, and then you start to understand from perhaps a more readable version what it is they're saying and what the sins were like and what life was like. There are incredible parallels to life today, and it is it's good to keep the perspective that twofold. Number one, what we're going through is not brand new. It's not the first time it's happened. Doesn't mean that it's good. Oh, well, we'll get muddled through this too. That's not the point. But it's not new. And the human heart is always the same. And sin nature is what it is. And what is it old George Santayana said? Those who refuse to remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And For we who know Christ and who have had our eyes opened to that extent, it behooves us to be open-eyed in other areas as well. Thanks for that interaction. Let's try. Any other comments there? But verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Now that's one of those breathtaking proverbs to me. It just stops me in my tracks. This is the third reference, by the way, to the Mosaic law in this chapter. I mentioned earlier, as we were coming into chapter 28, that there's a bit of a unique factor in chapters 28 and 29, and that is that there are, I think it's 6 or 7 references to the law. And they're clustered in these two chapters. Maybe there's one other reference somewhere else in the entire book, so they're here. The first one was in verse 4. Solomon said, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them." That is, it's characteristic for those who forsake the law, who turn their back on the law, who turn away from God's word, to praise the wicked. That's you can't stay neutral on that one. It's rather like Jesus' words in Matthew when he said, "You can't serve God and mammon." You can't straddle that fence. You do one or the other. So that was verse 4. That was the first reference. Verse 7, we saw last week, "Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father." Solomon says, here's one of the things that marks a discerning son. He keeps the law, or as James had it in his New Testament epistle, he's a doer of the word, not just a hearer deceiving himself. And that being said, here in verse 9, Solomon gives another consequence, if you will, of not giving God's word, the law, its proper place in our lives and hearts. And that is, it affects our prayers. It affects our prayers. When we do not give God's word its due place in our lives, it affects our prayers. Back in chapter 15, when we were coming through it, we saw two thoughts that augmented this. For example, verse 8 of chapter 15, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." By the way, isn't that an encouragement? Not that I have to have a perfect life, because none of us is there. But when I'm keeping short accounts with God and my fellow man, when I'm walking in an upright way, God delights to hear from me. I can get angry. All right, I confess that sin. Lord, I'm sorry. Back in line. All right, what is it, son? What do you need? All right, I'm just thinking of the Baileys with your kids. Let me pick on you for a minute. Right? So one of them does something that you have to take them to task for. And at that moment, if they said, by the way, can I have a popsicle? Or may I have a new red bike? Or whatever, you know, that really is not what we're talking about right now. You know, it's this issue that, okay, we're taking care of that. I'm sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. Taking care of that. Now, what's this about a bicycle? I'm sorry, that's very down here. But the idea is I don't turn my back on God's standards and expect him to treat me like the rich uncle that dotes over his niece or nephew, and that's all right, just don't do that old meth again. Go your way. I'll get you out of jail this time. Right? There's a balance there. So the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The Lord is far from the wicked. Chapter 15, verse 29. He's far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So Solomon really joins the rest of biblical writers who had, if they had anything to say about prayer, in assuring us that the Lord is really pleased to hear the prayers of those who are his and who are walking in a righteous, upright sort of way. But at the same time, here he's telling us, in fact, he's warning us, that God isn't a big celestial genie in a bottle, or as it were, a genie in a big black book that I can rub, and suddenly he puts himself at my beck and call, and he offers me an unlimited number of wishes to fulfill. See, what is it that Solomon's telling us here in verse 9? If we won't listen to God's word, if we won't hear God's word, the idea in hearing, by the way, is to obey. If I'm not willing to listen to what God has to say to me, he's not willing to listen to me. I understand something here. And I'm just realizing that in saying that, it could sound like when I'm crying for help and so forth, he won't hear me. I'm not necessarily saying that in this. What is it he said, though, at the outset of this book to those who refused to listen to wisdom? And I gather that this is an offer to the rank and file citizen of Israel and those who were not believers who turned their ear from hearing the law. The second half of the book, from verses 20 and following in chapter 1, he tells how wisdom is just out there in the public squares, the chief courses of concourse. She's imploring people to come. Simple ones, come here and choose wisdom. Turn away from your simplicity. Scorners, turn away from your scorning. Fools, hate. Turn away from that. Listen to my rebuke. And he gets further down and it says, because I have called and you refused, because I stretched out my hand to you and no one regarded, but you disdained all my counsel and you would none of my rebukes, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they'll call to me and I won't answer. They'll seek me diligently and they won't find me because they hated knowledge and didn't choose the fear of the Lord. They wouldn't have any of my counsel. They despised all my rebuke. Therefore, they'll eat the fruit of their own way and they'll be filled with their own fancies. Awfully sobering words that. And I take that to be especially geared toward non-believers in Israel. Okay, first and foremost. But at the same time, those who are proper children of the Lord, what is it that the writer to the Hebrews says? Those whom the Lord loves, he, what? Disciplines. You know, Solomon's very clear about that here. A parent who loves their child disciplines them diligently.
God says, if you're my child, I love you and I discipline you diligently. And so if that is my bent, if I'm going that way and I am a child of God, then it should not be a surprise when his hand of discipline, loving discipline, but discipline nonetheless, comes into my life. So Solomon, I take it as saying, look, if you won't listen to the word of God, he's not going to listen to your prayers. He's not obligating himself that way. The idea is if I refuse to give his word its proper place in my life, literally if I turn my ear away from hearing it, if we don't give God his due place in our lives, he's not obligated to hear our prayers. In fact, if I can borrow from that Old Testament imagery that we were looking at this morning, in the Old Testament, tabernacle first, then later when the temple was built, there was the offering of incense that was emblematic of prayers being offered to the Lord, right? And if I'm understanding what he's saying here, the odor of the incense as it was being offered when it was right, when not only the sacrifices were being offered, but the hearts of God's people in the Old Testament were right, that odor being offered up was an aroma, a sweet aroma to the Lord. He enjoyed that. But when we're rebelling against his word, when we turn away our ear from hearing his law, even our prayer is an abomination. Our prayers go from being a pleasant spiritual aroma to the Lord's nostrils, if you will, to being a stench. I'm sorry, I don't like that. Thinking of a couple Old Testament passages here that augment this. One, before I ever saw this verse, by the way, in Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. As a believer, my understanding of that is, it's not just not that I sin, but I'm sinning, and I'm sinning, and I'm refusing to deal with this thing in my life. Maybe it's, to me, secret. You don't know what's going on. I shudder, by the way, today with the availability of what is on the web and what people can expose themselves to. It grieves me. And I'm told it's incredibly graphic, and it's just like quicksand. You get in that stuff, and it just sucks you down. I mean, and that's just one venue, by the way. That's just one area. There's so many ways that this can be applied. And the Holy Spirit can do that in our life. But my understanding of this verse is that it's not just a sin that, oh, but I'm sinning and I'm keeping it there. I'm secretly holding on to this thing. The Lord will not hear. Here's Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. If you would, please turn over to James chapter 4. We'll go quickly here. Those are just a few of the thoughts from an Old Testament venue. In fact, somebody could say, you know, everything you've said so far is from an Old Testament slant just about. And that's true, but the principle is really unchanging. Somebody could say, well, would God refuse to answer the prayers of one of his blood-bought children? Understand, in one sense, when God says, I don't hear your prayers, it's not that he sticks his fingers in his ears. I'm using human terminology here. And, you know, some of these funny things where I can't hear you, and I'm, because we don't want to hear what's going on. God hears. I mean, I just was refreshed again recently, being reminded of three of those big, I'm calling them character qualities, but that's not the right word. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, his attributes. Thank you. His attributes. And just wondering at that. He is all powerful. You know, and as the person was unpacking that I was reading a little bit, and he just a thumbnail sketch. I need to hear that. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that regularly and keep coming back, because I'm only thinking this way. I'm always dealing with humans. And you're just like me. We're flesh and blood. Our breath is in our nostrils. I walk out of here tonight and I just, and I'm gone. Poor Debbie. Has to clean up all my mess. Right? But he's all powerful. And he's all knowing. Everything about everything and everyone at all times. And he's everywhere present. He is here just as well as he is in Strasbourg with our Rudder friends. Wherever Hugh and Jan Robertson are, Senegal, out into the billions of galaxies and all of outer space, he's there. Equally there. What a great God. So James in verse 1 of chapter 4 asks, where do wars and fights come from among you? Good question. He answers, do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you don't have. So you murder and covet, but you cannot obtain. So you fight and you war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. What a staggering statement. Boy, James is a take-no-prisoner sort of guy. I mean, or at least not in a... That's not correct. He is a very blunt, very accurate. Just as in the physical realm, an adulterer and adulteress is someone who's unfaithful to their spouse. In the spiritual realm, it's someone who's unfaithful to their spiritual husband, our heavenly bridegroom. Right? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Spirit, Scripture says, in vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. By the way, do you notice where that's being quoted from? Yeah, Proverbs 3. By the way, he touches on worldliness here, just to remind you, because most of us are from conservative, evangelical-type backgrounds, that worldliness isn't primarily an issue about what I'm wearing, where I'm going, how long or short my hair is, and so forth. First and foremost, it's a matter of the heart. Who has my heart? Who is the Lord of my life? One more passage here, and we'll stop tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3. Eventually, we're going to come, of course, to this chapter in our study, Lord willing. But in anticipation of what we're going to find when we come here, let me just set the scheme here. Because as chapter 2 is unfolding, we'll see Peter dealing with a believer's proper role with regard to government authorities, our submission to government authorities, the proper role as it comes to our employers. In first century terminology, it's the masters, but nevertheless, submission to them. As he comes to chapter 3, he addresses the wife's relationship to her husband in the first six verses. And it's almost as if having said this word to wives, in effect, he says, now, ladies, if the man next to you is asleep, would you please give him an elbow and wake him up, because I have something to say to him too. Verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And here comes the punchline, that your prayers may not be hindered. I'm sure somebody over the years, and probably a number of people, have had talks about what it is that hinders our prayers, why do prayers go unanswered, and so forth. Certainly here are some of the reasons that were given. The first and foremost, as we're thinking about what we saw in Proverbs chapter 28, is that when we turn away our ear from hearing God's word, and specifically when we are choosing to disobey, we're refusing to obey what our Heavenly Father is telling us to do. And we know in our heart, this is what He wants me to do, but I'm stubbornly not going to do that. Then he says, I'm not obligating myself to hear your prayer. Do I love you less if we're his child, if Christ is our Savior? No. No, he doesn't love us any less at all. Matter of fact, it's because he loves us that he is not answering those prayers, that he is not giving us our wish, because that would not be in our best interest. His concern is for what is my ultimate best interest. And the ultimate best interest in my life is to become like his son. There is no higher good in my life than to be like Jesus Christ. And so if it means sacrificing a little pleasure here, if it means sacrificing my health and things that are temporal in this life, that's no big deal to him. Man, that's no waste, because this is what's really important. Not just for a few short years here, but for all of eternity. I saved you in order to make you like my son. All that grace and mercy that was there was specifically to get you to that level. What a blessed Lord, what a loving Heavenly Father we have. It's just astounding, isn't it? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are pleased to teach us these things. And Lord, we feel that we've scarcely scratched the surface, not only of this matter of prayer here, because it immediately elicits other questions and thoughts to our minds, but what an important balance to remember that those who are Christ are there because you've chosen us to come in, and you love us with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And you love us so much, Father, that you simply don't give us a pass. Your goal in our lives, in all of our lives, is to train us up, to raise us up, to be increasingly like your Son. And what a wonderful goal that is. Oh, Lord, help us, we pray, to get back up on the altar, as it were, and be yielded to you, and to know the high and holy privilege of coming into that calling and submitting willingly to your gracious will. Now, Father, as we step into this new week, we thank you that while we are locked in time and space, you are not. You know all that we are about. You know all that lies before us, before a word is in our tongue, David said in Psalm 139. You know it all together. And so confidence we have in going out is that you go before us and you care for us as the apple of your eye. Thank you for that reassurance and the confidence. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to continue to draw us to yourself, to help us walk faithfully before you, that both our lives and our words would reflect you. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. And amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.